So my sermon today is seeing really believing. You know, I want to ask a question this morning of everyone here and those at home. Have you ever found yourself in a position of doubt when you were doubtful about something? You just didn't believe there was any possibility, whatever you were doubting about. You know, Eli Wiesel, an unbelievable man. I've read at least two of his books, but he was a Holocaust survivor and a Nobel Peace Prize winner as well. And he was even honored at the White House by President Obama and traveled with President Obama to Auschwitz. And so he experienced a lot of pain in his life, lost a lot of family members during the Holocaust. He was only a 16-year-old boy when he was in that prison camp. And he was once asked to describe his faith. And he answered that question in one word: wounded. Wounded. Didn't mean he didn't have faith. It just meant that he was wounded in his spirit. You know, he experienced so much in his life, especially at such an early age as a teenager. And I'm sure he and others in that concentration camp asked, and it's been documented, where is God? Where is God in the midst of all of this? In fact, there was a time when a Jewish gathering, they had a service in one of their barracks, and they put God on trial. And they found God guilty. And right after that, they went back and worshiped him. You know, there are times when we experience something and we doubt, and our faith is challenged and even wounded. You know, I remember when I went to a Methodist clergy retreat. All of us were required to go up to Esopus, New York, a beautiful place in upstate New York. And the Catholic priests who are on staff were running this retreat. And when it came time for me to have my one-on-one spiritual advisor encounter, and I went up to his office, he asked me a question: have you ever been angry with God and found yourself in doubt? Well, you know, my first response was an emphatic no. I've never been angry with God. You know, I was taken aback by the question. And what he said to me, he says, listen, what I want you to do is, this retreat center overlooked the Hudson River. It was beautiful, a spacious piece of property, well cared for. And there was a trail that traversed down to the river and the Stations of the Cross. And a lot of the nuns there and the priests would do the Stations of the Cross. He said, I want you to go down that trail and I want you to pray and I want you to think about the question I just asked you. He wouldn't go any further. So he stopped the meeting and off I went, and I was confused. My answer is not going to change. I'll do this walk that you want me to do. And halfway down the trail, it hit me. I remember when my wife and I were first married. We were teenagers. We were so young. And my wife was diagnosed with something that could have taken her life, requiring her to go to Sloan Kettering Hospital and so forth. It's a long story. But as you all know, Myung-Cha is still here with us. But I remember metaphorically as this young teenager waving my fist at God. And I was very angry with God. We were just newly married, and you're going to take her from me, I remember. Where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? I had completely forgotten about that. And so what that experience did for me, it really challenged my faith. It was a faith growth moment. It didn't mean I didn't have faith in God. It just meant that there was a struggle between the flesh and the spirit that I was going through. And I don't know, have you ever experienced that in your life? You know, just look at Scripture. Look at all the heroes of the Bible. And think about how they too were challenged at moments in their lives where there was this struggle between faith and spirit. I think of David, for example. You know, several of the Psalms, he basically says, "Where are you, God? I'm surrounded by my enemies. I'm going through this and that. Where are you?" Only to go back and praise God in the Psalm. And I guess that's where I found myself. You know, it's times like that when someone might ask you in that moment in your life, "How's your faith?" And your answer is wounded. You're wounded at that moment. God understands that. There's nothing to be ashamed of saying that there are times when our faith is challenged and it's wounded. So I want you to hold on to that thought for a moment as we explore the text that Barbara just read from John's Gospel. Jesus makes a post-resurrection, remember last week was the resurrection, now he's making a post-resurrection appearance to his disciples in the upper room where they're cowering, afraid that they too might be next and crucified as followers of his. And for whatever reason, we don't know, it doesn't say why, Thomas was not present when Jesus showed up on that particular day. It doesn't tell us where he was. He may have gone out to get provisions for the rest of the disciples and others. The women were there as well. He might have gone out to get a breath of fresh air. For whatever reason, Thomas was not in that upper room when Jesus appeared. And when he returns, Jesus had already gone. And the disciples were absolutely elated. You could only imagine Jesus showing up in the resurrected state, and he's alive, he's risen, and they're all excited, and Thomas walks in, and he doesn't understand what's going on. And they're saying, "Jesus was here." And he must have thought, you know, "Are you playing some kind of joke on me? Because if you are, it's not funny." Because Thomas knew that Jesus died. It was clinically proven. Jesus had died on that cross. He was put in that borrowed tomb. There is no doubt in Thomas's mind that Jesus was gone. And so he basically tells the others, "Seeing is believing. If I don't see Jesus for myself," and yes, put my hand in his scarred hands and his side, I get all that. But basically, what Thomas was saying is, "I didn't see him and I don't believe it," right? Thomas doubted. And ever since, we've come up with this phrase when somebody doubts, "Stop being a doubting Thomas," right? Poor Thomas has been saddled with this ever since that event in the upper room. But let me tell you why I think that's an unfair assessment. This sermon took me in a totally different direction this week. You know, Thomas was a good disciple. He followed Jesus for 3 years. I mean, he trailed Jesus. He was there. He was present. He was a good disciple. And let's not forget when Jesus said that he was going to go back to Judea and Bethany because his friend Lazarus was dying, and he was going back to comfort his friends Mary and Martha, and the other disciple says, "Lord, don't go back to Judea because they're conspiring to kill you." You might remember that. And Thomas says, "Let us go that we may die with Jesus." It doesn't sound like a guy without faith, does it? I mean, he's willing to die with Jesus. And yet we've saddled him with doubting Thomas. Now, mind you, he made that proclamation just a short time before this event took place, right? Because they go to Bethany and Lazarus is raised from the grave. So it's all around that season of Passover in the city of Jerusalem. And remember, when Jesus said, I must leave you, it was Thomas who said, where are you going? How do we get to where you're going? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but through me. And so you see this Thomas, he's inquisitive. He's not just some laid-back guy, an unbeliever. He's inquiring the truth. He's a seeker of the truth. He's a person of a very deep faith. He wasn't a bad person, friends. And he certainly wasn't a bad disciple. In fact, I had an Indian family, Eastern Indian, and they were in my church. They were from Madras, India, my first church in Glen Cove. And the Indian Christians in India believed that it was Thomas who brought the gospel to India, and he was martyred there for proclaiming the risen Christ. Doesn't sound like a coward to me or an unbeliever. And so here he is. I think I made a good case that he was a believer. And yet he finds himself doubting. The same guy, right, who says, I'll die with you, Jesus, is doubting. And he would hold on to that doubt for a week. That's a long time to hold on to doubt before he would actually see the risen Christ who would come back to the upper room, and then he would finally see Jesus. 8 days, roughly, 7 to 8 days before he would believe again. Thomas needed peace in his life. And friends, I want to tell you, that's a precious commodity, isn't it, to have peace in your life? Isn't it great when you go to bed at night, put your head on the pillow, and you go, ah. Have you ever gone to bed without peace? And you toil, and you toss, and you turn, and you can't get to sleep. Thomas needed peace in his life. You see, the other 10 disciples, remember Judas is gone now. The other 10 disciples, they were like on cloud 9 the entire week. Imagine being with a group that's celebrating and you can't celebrate with them. He must have felt like the odd man out, very insecure, isolated. You know, he wasn't feeling the same mojo that the disciples were feeling in that upper room. It must have felt like everybody around him was on cloud 9 and he was traversing the shadow of the valley of death. Lousy feeling. You know, sometimes you come to church and there's so much going on in your life. Everybody else is hallelujah, hey, things are great. And you're going, inside. It's great for you, but I'm struggling. But you don't want anybody to know that. But I'll tell you, church is the best place you could come when you're feeling down and out and lacking peace and even doubting. It's a great place to get in the midst of, and next week we'll be back, and it'll be a great thing for us to have our spirits lifted up by our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I once had somebody in my office who was going through a serious issue. I'm not talking about a hangnail or, you know, something. I'm talking about a serious situation. And this person said to me, where is Jesus? Pastor, where's Jesus in the midst of all of this? Why has this happened to me? And I think Thomas was asking the same question. Where is Jesus? Where is he? I want to see him for myself. And I believe it's through moments of doubt that makes room for God to do his best work. You know, it's during those times of challenge. Now, I don't pray for challenges, right? I don't think you either. I don't think you get up in the morning and say, Lord, just give me a big challenge today so that I can grow in my faith. But during those seasons, God does some manipulating and massaging of our faith. And when we come out on the other side, we're stronger for having gone through it. It's a faith growth moment. And I believe it was a faith growth moment for Thomas, because for 7 or 8 days, he lived in doubt. And he had no peace. And you remember what Jesus said to his disciples the first time and the second time? He says, peace be with you. You know, Jesus gives us, he is the Prince of Peace. And there's no peace like Jesus' peace. In fact, the Bible says, I give you peace not like the world gives. Right? It's a sustaining peace. And that's what Thomas was looking for. And until Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus for himself, he would not have peace and he wouldn't believe. But I ask you this question, is seeing really believing when it comes to faith? Well, I want to share a little story with you because faith requires a lot when we are challenged by doubt. I was reading this story this week, a fellow named Charles Blondin. He was French, and he was an acrobat, and he was a tightrope walker, like, you know, some of the great tightrope walkers today. And he was going to walk over the Niagara Falls back in the 1800s, which was unheard of. And he actually did it pushing a wheelbarrow filled with cement. And he did it. He got to the other side with this wheelbarrow full of cement. And there was a throng of reporters and journalists waiting for him on the other side. And he asked this inquisitive reporter, he says, do you think I could do anything on a tightrope? And this reporter says, absolutely, of course, yes. And then Charles Blondin said, do you think I could wheel a man in a wheelbarrow across the falls? And once again, the reporter enthusiastically said, absolutely, to which Charles Blondin said, get in the wheelbarrow. I just want to report, as a matter of fact, the reporter declined. But let me continue this story for a moment because it's very interesting. He did find a volunteer to get into that wheelbarrow. Maybe he had one too many brewskis, I don't know. But the guy got in the wheelbarrow, and there were enormous bets placed on whether or not Blondin and his passenger will make it across to the other side, and would he be successful or not. And the wages went back and forth. And as Blondin began his journey with the wheelbarrow, with the man in it, this volunteer was in the wheelbarrow, a person who had a large, can you believe this? He had a large wager on this bet that Blondin and his passenger would not make it successfully. He snuck away and he cut one of the supporting lines. This is a true story. The wheelbarrow pitched from side to side. The guy inside was frantic. Just imagine looking down at the Great Falls. Any moment, the wheelbarrow was going to go over. He told his passenger, first in a calm voice, stand up. The man was frozen to the wheelbarrow. And finally, he said, stand up. And he had to ask him three times. He says, stand up. Do you want to die? He told his passenger to place his arms around Blondin's neck and to wrap his legs around Blondin's waist. And when he did that and let loose of the wheelbarrow tumbled down to the raging waters below them. He told his passenger this very simply, if we're going to make it alive, you must not fight me. You must move when I move, and you must give when I give. You must become one with Blondin. Wow. Well, the good news is they made it to the other side. You see, the passenger had to become one with the tightrope walker, Blondin. He had to keep his eyes fixed on Blondin's face to look at his expressions, his motions, his movements. His life depended on it. And I thought to myself, we too have to keep our eyes on Jesus. and not take our eyes off of him. We need to become one with this risen Christ, Jesus, lest we lose our faith and fall. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 says it well. It says, faith is the evidence that things that we hope for and the conviction of things that we cannot see. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are those who don't see and yet still believe. Paul writes in Corinthians 5:7, he says, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Not by what's going on around us, but by faith. We need to continue to walk forward. St. Augustine once wrote, faith is to believe what you do not yet see. The reward of faith is to see what you believe. That's the reward. I once read this, and I'd like to read this for you in closing. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the light of day. Doubt dreads to take a step, but faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith responds, I. Let's face it, friends, we've all experienced doubt in our lives, one way or the other. If we're honest, we may have asked if this whole idea of faith is real or not. I can tell you that such a question doesn't really rattle God when we question our faith, nor does it turn him away from us. See, Jesus came back for Thomas. He didn't say, well, Thomas, you're done. You're out. You're disqualified. You're excommunicated. You're through. You're no longer a disciple. No. I call them growing pains moments. A time when we're tested, so that when we get through the test, we have a testimony. So do me a favor, if you will. Go a little easy on Thomas. And while you're at it, go a little easy on yourself. Peace be with you, my friends. Amen.